contrasting one thing with another. Reading just from verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed. And then in verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet spiritually speaking, possessing all things. Now this paradox, this important dipolar truth, dipolar means having two poles. You can speak of it as bipolar, or you can speak of it as dipolar. As having two truths, two poles. When you have spiritually everything, then you can say you are truly rich. But you don't have everything unless you also have nothing. Do you understand that? Paul says here, poor. Paul was literally poor. And yet always making other people rich. How can you be poor and make people rich? Because of the spiritual riches you have to give. The rich people are spiritually very, very poor. They have nothing to give. But the disciple, the true disciple, what has he done? You have known through the commitment training. He sees himself as possessing nothing. He is simply a steward of everything that he has. He does not see himself as owning anything. Like the disciples in Acts, they did not consider their own possessions as their own. They are simply stewards of what they have. It is only people who have this mentality who are true disciples. And it is people like that who are spiritually rich. And so we see here in Scripture the negative and the positive side. There is the negative side where a person, I just read to you from Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3:17, another important verse which is so typical of the spiritual condition in which we live nowadays. This is talking about the church in Laodicea, and verse 17 of Revelation 3 reads like this. Because you say, these Christians are saying, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of, notice the word again, nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they need nothing. In fact, they have nothing. That is the tragedy of the whole thing. There are Christians who have nothing, spiritually speaking, and there are Christians who have everything. And it takes only a few minutes to find out what kind of a Christian you are talking to. You talk to one kind of Christian and you see the riches of their life, the dynamic of their life. You know their life is full. They might not have much money in their pockets, not because they couldn't have it. It's because they turned their back on those things. Not because they couldn't have it, but because they see themselves merely as stewards of whatever they have. They don't consider themselves as owning it. It is simply all at God's disposal. The Lord says, give it, it's gone. The Lord says, do with this, use it for this purpose, it's used for that purpose. And yet, though they have nothing, the spiritual riches, they make many people rich. Does your life enrich anybody, or does it make other people poor? When you share a household with people, does your presence in that household make other people poor? It makes other people tired. It takes the joy away from other people. It irritates other people. It wears them out just to have you in that apartment. Or does your presence in that household enrich other people? Do you know how to answer that question? And from that you know whether this camp theme means anything to you or not. For somebody who lives in such a way that Christ is his life, that person is always an enriching person. To be with that kind of person, you go away feeling enriched. You spend a little time with that person and you feel you've got so much. But there are other people, you spend a little time with them and you feel so tired.
They have drained you.
Often I see the co-workers, the leaders in the church, they are so tired. There must be some very spiritually poor people in the church who are draining the good people all the time. They're so worn out.
Where are the people for whom to live is Christ?
So you know yourself. Are you the kind of person who enriches others, or do you wear them out? Well, let us press on. We go on to the third thing. The first was, I am nothing. Second is, I have nothing. The third is, surprising, I do nothing.
What?
Yes, I do nothing. Well, what does that mean? To understand that, we can turn to John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8, 28. And let me read this for you. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. Here, the Lord Jesus is himself the model for our life. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I do nothing, certainly nothing of myself. Now that is exceedingly important. That is a fundamental operational principle of the person for him for whom to live is Christ. Who then is the operational principle in our life? Who was the operational principle in Jesus' life? The Father. I do nothing of myself. The controlling dynamic of our life is Christ. That is what it means. For me to live as Christ means that Christ directs your life in every detail. That doesn't mean you become a robot. You cannot be a robot because you consciously and by your own choice ask him to direct you. In other words, looking for direction is itself an act of your will. It never becomes automatic. Do you do that? Did you ask the Lord what you should do? Or do you do everything? You make your own decisions. You do what you want. I told you, being a Christian at this level, which in fact in the New Testament is basic Christianity, is to live a life directed by the Lord himself. That gives you a freedom. That is the source of your power. He is your life because he directs the way you think, the way you do things, and what it is that you do. Can you honestly say, I do nothing? Well, maybe you can say that you do nothing right. Maybe that's all that's right. In the household, you step on everybody's toes. You offend everybody in the household. Indeed, you didn't do anything right. Just think of the kind of life. Just imagine it. If you don't live it, at least we can exercise our imagination. What kind of a Christian would you be if you lived on this principle alone? I do nothing. Oh, I just wish that some Christians would simply do nothing. No, I mean do nothing at all. Because every time they do something, they do the wrong thing. And it really gets on people's nerves by the time they keep doing the wrong thing. I'm sure you know your apartment and the people who share your house. Isn't it incredible how their capacity for doing the wrong thing is quite overwhelming? You sometimes said, please, I beg of you, just sit there and do nothing. At least that way you wouldn't get in everybody else's way. You're not going to burn the rice. You're not going to break the furniture. You're not going to drop the dishes. Would you be so kind and just sit there and do nothing? At least this way you don't commit any sins. So at least at that level we can learn to do nothing. But of course, being a disciple means a bit more than doing nothing in that sense. But I think I personally would be very satisfied if some Christians would just do nothing. Be just so much peace after that. Every time they open their mouth, they say the wrong thing. just incredible. Huh? And maybe we have done our share of the same thing ourselves.
Just imagine in a marriage how much peace there would be sometimes if both parties would just shut up. At least you can't quarrel if both of you shut up, right? The moment you open your mouth, you have a quarrel. Oh, how peaceful just to be quiet. Sometimes you think that it's a blessing to be dumb. You can't see two dumb people quarreling. Just wonderful. But the Lord wants us to take one step further, and that's where our problem begins. I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do.
Oh, that's a too high powered now, right?
And yet that is basic Christian life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, is to believe that He can direct you. To say that I believe in Jesus, that He died for me, is something talking about an event 2,000 years ago. Does Jesus do nothing today? He only does something 2,000 years ago. Does He still do anything today? Yes, He does. What does He do? He directs my life every moment of every day. Can we dare to say that? Wow, your Jesus is really alive then. Some people believe in a dead Jesus who passed away a long time ago. He's supposed to have risen and gone to heaven, and since then He hasn't been doing anything either. After all, He said, I do nothing, right? Never mind the rest of the sentence. If we do nothing, then He does everything. If He does everything, then He is my life. That's what Philippians 1:21 means. I hope nobody after this session will tell me that I haven't expounded the meaning of this verse in detail. If you can't live it, don't blame me. I do nothing. John chapter 5, verse 30. Let me read this to you too. John chapter 5, just three chapters earlier. By the way, there are many such verses in the New Testament. John 5:30 reads like this. I can of myself do nothing. Here it is again. Of myself, I can do nothing. Surely He can. Of course He can. But He will not. I cannot do it does not mean that He is not able to do it. He has chosen not to do it. The cannot is a cannot of will, a cannot of choice. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. To do nothing here is defined very precisely as doing nothing of one's own will. Very clearly. It is the Father's will that He does. And so we go on in this way into verse 19, a few verses, and we see that same kind of statement again, verse 19 of chapter 5. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That is what it means. For me to live is God. God is my life. He defines my life. I can do nothing. I want to do nothing but His will. Can you say that honestly? Is that the kind of Christian life that you live? Or you hope to be saved by some superficial pledge of believing that Jesus died for you? That kind of Christianity doesn't exist in the New Testament. Is this too radical for you? If Jesus is my life, then this is the way I live. Or else He is not my life, and He's not your life. And if He's not your life, please tell me how you hope to be saved. We are talking about life. Life is salvation. Salvation is life. This is the only kind of salvation. This is the only kind of life I can see in the New Testament. And the church today has dared, in its arrogance and self-deception, to water down the New Testament teaching. This is the New Testament teaching. That is why your pastor couldn't answer the question when you asked him this kind of question. What does this Philippians 1:21 mean? You tell me. Let's go on quickly to the fourth And the fourth point is this.
I know nothing.
I don't know anything either.
Wow, just going from one nothing to another.
I told you.
That's what it is. The Christian life is to know nothing.
Wonderful, isn't it?
All right.
Let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Here is the guiding principle of Paul's life. That is the secret by which he lives. What does he know? Well, let him answer his own, answer the question himself. 1 Corinthians 2, 2. For I determined not to know anything. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to say, yes, he has learned the philosophy of this world. Paul was a very learned man. He was so learned that in one of the trials, he was placed under trial, his judge said to him, Paul, you are mad because of your great learning. You know too much. You are simply too learned. And your learning has made you mad. Paul said, no, I'm not mad. I know very clearly what I'm talking about. But why did they think he was mad? Look at this. For him, the only knowledge from now on, ever since he came to the Lord, the only thing that mattered to him was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ, one can still handle. And him crucified. A crucified Christ. A dead man. What is this? He is really mad.
Ah, he goes on to say, yes, but that is the power of God to salvation.
What? A crucified Christ? What are you talking about?
Well, I won't go into that now. Suffice it to say that the man who lives according to this principle, to live is Christ, also determines to know nothing. That doesn't mean that you abandon your secular knowledge, that you were trained in computers and then you suddenly went back and said, I don't know anything about computers anymore. Well, you give up your job, right? No, no, no. What it means is that kind of knowledge no longer determines your living. Before, that was everything. Your skill, your knowledge, you were proud of it. You considered yourself to be something. Now your functional principle is none of this. For you, the functional principle of your life, that which determines your knowledge, and everything else is subject to that, is that Jesus Christ is the center and key. And this Jesus Christ is not seen primarily as king of the universe. He is that, but that is not the point of the New Testament. It is Jesus Christ lowly and meek. That is what crucified means. How lowly and how meek? Remember, we are talking about Philippians 1:21, chapter 2. He goes on to say, and he was equal with God, King of kings, Lord of lords. But what did he do? He humbled himself down to the earth. At Christmas time, we talk about him being born in a manger. It's not the lowest he went. He went a lot lower than that. He died as a criminal on the cross. That's how low he went. It is this Jesus, not the King of Kings that we are talking about. Not the King of Kings, the one with the crown on his head. No, multiple crowns on his head. That's not the center of Paul's knowledge, amazingly. What is? The one with no crown on his head, except the crown of thorns. Can you understand this? It is taking you into deep things, isn't it? It is easy to glory in the Lord who reigns over the universe. That is not the glory that Paul was glorying in. He gloried in a God who got crucified on earth. He gloried in a God who humbled himself to become a slave. Now notice what happens when this kind of thinking dominates your thought. You become a Christian of a different quality. Not the power Christian. Not the glorious Christian that boasts about God as King of Kings, although he is that too. But boasts in a God who made himself lower than a slave. I tell you,
Well, Paul, who lives with this kind of thinking as determining his whole, the entire thought process of his mind, it gives a kind of quality, a kind of humility, a kind of graciousness, a kind of lowliness about the person's life that is indefinable. I'm still trying to learn that. I meditate every day on the cross of Christ. I'm not meditating about Jesus as King of Kings. That is easy to understand. What is so hard for me to understand is Jesus, the one who was lower than the slave, who washed his disciples' feet, and then went on to die for his disciples and for all of us who have become his disciples, and who forever will walk about in heaven with the nail prints in his hands, the scars on his brow, and the stab wounds in his heart. It's this Jesus that I'm trying to understand. And I'm very slow of understanding, but I'm trying. And Paul says, that is the Jesus that I want to know. To know him is to understand all mysteries. Everything else I don't even want to know. The fifth point. Because there are many other references, but we are out of time and I'll move on. The fifth point. When all the foregoing, the four points ahead are true, the fifth point is, I fear nothing. Ah, now the strength of the spiritual man begins to appear. I fear nothing. This is a striking thing. And here again, I have too many references. I'll read just one or two verses. Maybe Philippians 1:28 will suffice for the moment. But there are many, many verses that you can find in the New Testament with a concordance. Fear not. That's even in the Christmas message, isn't it? That the angels said to the shepherds, as well as to Mary, and so on. Philippians 1, and we are back in Philippians 1, you'll notice. Philippians 1:28. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries. The man who functions in this way is a fearless man. You know, in my teenage days, I ran a ball team, a baseball team. And you know what I chose for the name of that team? It was called Dreadnought. Dreadnought means to fear nothing. Dread is fear, naught is nothing. Dreadnought. Because I was very interested in military science, and you know that there's a famous battleship called the Dreadnought, said to be unsinkable, feared nothing. And so in Chinese, our team was called Da Wei, afraid of nothing. The true Christian is afraid of nothing for one simple reason. Because the only person, the only one that he fears is God. You see that in Luke chapter 10, verse 10. And so forth. We won't have time to turn to all this now. When the Lord Jesus was in the storm, the ship was sinking. Did you see any fear in him? He was sound asleep, fearless. There you see the quality. Fear nothing. You know that John Wesley was so impressed by a bunch of Christians on the boat going over to North America. Because at that time he was a Christian, but he was an unregenerate Christian, like so many. And he saw these Christians, the Pietists, that they were called by the Germans. They called this type of Christian Pietists. Had such trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means you trust your whole life unconditionally, totally, into his hands, so that you have no fear. Belief is taken to the level where fear is written off. Is that your belief in Jesus? Or does your exam make you anxious? Or does your health make you anxious? Or does your marriage, or forthcoming marriage, make you anxious? Everything makes you anxious.
the frightened, anxious Christian.
If you live like that, you don't know what it means. To live as Christ means
you have no fear, because He lives in you. The responsibility is on Him. I can speak of this from my own experience. I lived for nearly 3 years in China in a state of abject poverty, not a cent. I lost everything with the coming of the communists. Every day I had to trust the Lord to supply my needs. I would get up in the morning and I have not the faintest idea where I would get the next meal. Imagine that, penniless and trying to live nearly 3 years like that. If you had to rise this morning with not a cent in your pocket, with no lunch ahead of you, and no supper tomorrow, and all the next coming weeks and months, what would your condition be? You would be relaxed. You'd be full of peace and joy. Only if Christ is your life. I would get up in the morning and I said, Lord, here is your child. Lord, I'm hungry. Got nothing to eat. I also got no money to buy anything with. I'm not fearful. I know that somehow you're going to provide my need for today. Did he ever fail? Never. Why do I preach the gospel with conviction?
Because the God who fed those 2 million people in the wilderness with manna from heaven, is the God I know who fed me every day and saw to it that I didn't starve to death. That's how practical my God is. If somebody asked me, can God feed you when you're hungry? Sure He can. The God who created heaven and earth cannot make enough food to feed you. No fear. Oh, I can expound on this for a long time, but my time is going fast. And so, to the next point, the sixth point is this, and I've touched a little bit on this point. The sixth point is lack nothing. I lack nothing. Whether physical or spiritual, the person who lives in Christ has everything. That is why he said, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He lacks nothing. We read just one verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Let me read this quickly to you. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Live in such a way that you lack nothing. Now, this lacking of nothing can be the Lord's provision directly, or if circumstances permit, then you can also work with your own hands, as the Apostle Paul did, and earn what you need. Now notice I said that the Lord provided for my every need in China. That is because I had no other way to obtain any income. In China, I wasn't able to obtain any income. But later on, when there was opportunity for me to earn my own income, I was not so spoiled and so dependent upon the Lord that I would say, oh, you can provide me with food so I don't have to work anymore. No, I went out to work. When I first took up the pastorate at the church in Liverpool, the church was so small, I had only a handful of people, it couldn't support me, and I said, that's all right with me, I'll go out to work. And so I went out to teach. So I taught from Monday to Friday, and then I worked in the church from Saturday and Sunday, and on Monday I went back to work, very unscriptural. I worked 7 days a week without a break, didn't observe any rest day. But in any case, the Lord in His kindness, after 6 months, the church grew to sufficient growth where they told me that I needn't continue teaching anymore, that they would from now on be able to give me the same amount that I was receiving through teaching. But whether the Lord provides directly or through our own working, more importantly, we lack nothing on the spiritual level. How is your condition spiritually? Do you feel the emptiness inside? Do you feel that every day you seem to be
lacking something in your life and you don't know what that lack is, the answer is quite simple. What you lack is precisely this tenth theme. You have not yet implemented the truth that Christ is your life. As long as Christ is not your life, believe me, you can try as hard as you like to fill the emptiness in your life. It will never work. It will never work. You will always be haunted by that nagging emptiness. And after today's message, don't ever say you didn't know how to fill the emptiness. I've told you what the scriptural teaching is. There is no easy way, there is no cheap way, but there is a wonderful way. Christ will fill your life to overflowing, and you will lack nothing at all. Let me move on to the last point now. The seventh, because you lack nothing, you also need to withhold nothing. There is an other nothingness in the New Testament teaching. To withhold nothing. You have so much to give that you don't have to withhold anything. Have you ever met this kind of Christian that seems to have limitless resources? They always have something to give. They are so rich, they don't have to withhold anything. They don't have to be stingy. I'll read just one reference in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Acts 20, verse 20. Because each one of my points have to be based on scripture, not some invention of my own. Acts 20. By the way, sometimes you do not have the word nothing in your English translation. You will understand that all my points are based on the Greek New Testament, that is based on the original. And it's not based on the English. The English is inconsistent. Sometimes you have the word nothing, sometimes you have the word anything. So, as in all exegesis, it has to be based on the original. Acts 20 and verse 20. And now I have kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. I have kept back nothing. There is this seventh nothing. Have you kept back anything from the Lord? Have you, in fact, anything to give to the Lord or to each other? Is yours a life of richness? Is yours a life of power? When the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church here in Acts chapter 20, he kept back nothing. What is the quality of this man through whom God shook the world? What kind of a Christian life, let me ask you in closing, do you want to live? Do you just want to be an ordinary, average, not so good, not so bad Christian? Or do you want to make your life count in this generation, through whom God can work, through whom God can shake not only Singapore but the world? God is looking for that kind of person. I wonder how many Christians live by this teaching that we have here. For me, life is Christ. Paul was so abundant that he says, it's a joy for me to be spent for you. That was the mentality with which he worked. 2 Corinthians 12:15, for example, we don't need to turn to now. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I'd be glad to give you everything, to be spent for you. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, I am willing even. This is to what extent he is willing to withhold nothing. When he says nothing, he literally means nothing. I will withhold nothing, not even my salvation. What did you say? Yes, not even his salvation. Romans 9, 3. Many people say, I'll give you everything except my salvation. No, 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 that's for me. Paul says, no, not even my salvation is precious to me. If through my being lost, you can be saved, so be it. Romans 9, 3 often brings tears to my eyes, where Paul says, if through my being lost, my people, the Jews, can be saved, I would gladly offer up my salvation for their eternal welfare. What is Paul saying? He is saying that he is willing to go to hell if the Jewish people, his own people, can go to heaven. How many of you dare to say here, you are willing to go to hell if the people of Singapore can go to heaven? How many here would dare to say you are willing to go to hell if the people of China can hear the gospel and be saved? Where can God find such a man?
But all this is part of the meaning, to live is Christ. It is not some kind of super Christianity, though to our ears it sounds like super Christianity, isn't it? But that's simply part of the definition of what it means for me to live is Christ. Our time is gone. Let us close in prayer.